Amen. So John chapter 13, and remember in John's Gospel, we jumped forward in time between chapter 10 and 11, didn't we? We jumped a long period in time, and to put it in context, here in chapter 13 out of 21, if you put it side by side with the other Gospels, we'd be in the third from last chapter of all the other Gospels now. So the Last Supper here is basically the in chapter, is it 20, I think 26 of Matthew. And the same with the other Gospels, I think 14 of Mark. So right now we're right at the end of the other Gospel. We've still got a lot of dialogue ahead in the Gospel of John. And because really the Gospel of John from this point really now expands upon Jesus' kind of final dialogues with the disciples. Yeah. So we get all this great information here and kind of in a way starting from John 13, but really as we go forward as well. So from verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this great gospel, the Gospel of John. And thank you for this great chapter. And just help me to be filled with your spirit now and to preach boldly and to preach what you want me to preach and to preach it clearly for people to have open hearts and ears to your word. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So basically, even though Jesus is about to go through immense suffering now, and he is about to go through some immense suffering, isn't he? His focus is still his disciples up until the end. Isn't it? His focus is still his disciples. And that's why we have the next few chapters, like I said, of some really rich teaching, such profound stuff. And when anyone else pretty much would be pretty self-absorbed in a world of their own right now, wouldn't they? Any person at this point in time, knowing they're about to die in a brutal way, knowing what they're about to go through, would pretty much, it would be all about them, wouldn't it? It'd be all about them and how they're feeling and what they've got to deal with and everything else. But not Jesus Christ. I mean, if you thought about a top sportsman or performer or something before the biggest event of their life. And I'm not saying it's a performance, but what I am saying, this is the biggest event. This is a climax now. Before that, can you imagine them just sitting in their change room giving advice to their apprentice? Just sitting there, just telling whoever, just teaching just before that happens. No, they'd be all about them, focusing on themselves, it'd be all about themselves, wouldn't it? And that would be anyone in the world, but not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, when he's about to do something which is going to be amazing and going to be, beyond any suffering that any of us could really deal with, he's telling everyone else, telling them what they need to hear and talking to them and putting a focus on them and putting them first. Because, when we have something important going on in our lives and nothing like that even, when there's something we're about to do or some issue, some stress at work, some interview or something else, often it's the opposite, isn't it? Often we then, it's all about us. And, I've got to do this. And maybe we're short with our wives or wives are short with their husbands or with their kids or friends because of me and what I've got to do and what I've got on tomorrow, or what I've got on this day, or what about me right now? But Jesus is just setting the bar up here, isn't he? Where what he's about to go through, and it's all about them now, isn't it? It's all about them and what he wants to teach them now. So verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Okay, so same as God lays things on our heart, the devil lays things on his children's hearts, doesn't he? So he's laid it on his heart. Now, we don't always do what God has laid on our heart, do we? Sometimes we feel like something we know we should be doing, and maybe it's from reading the Word of God, we feel like there's something we should do, and we don't always do it. And in the same way, the wicked still have a choice. They're not absolved of blame. So we don't look at this, the devil's now laid it on his heart, so he's just kind of just this vessel now. No, he still has a choice, doesn't he? He still has a choice, and he's wicked. He's still evil, he's still wicked. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. So, even though he possesses all things, even though he's Jesus Christ, he does now this amazing thing, doesn't he? And what's this amazing thing? He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Now, in case you read this and you're wondering, he didn't strip down to a towel, okay? He laid aside his garments, but, I mean, turn there quickly. Mark 11, where it's talking about the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. So Mark 11, obviously we saw this in the last chapter, the Luke, the John verse, but Mark 11, it said, from verse 7, And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him, talking about on the colt. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and stored them in the way. Now, these are clearly their outer garments, aren't they? Coats, you know, whatever you want to call it, robes, anything else like that. And here, there they've laid them. It wasn't like suddenly everyone was just running around naked, okay? They didn't all just strip off. And in the same way here, when it says girded is bound, surrounded. He's put it on, but it doesn't mean obviously he's stripped down. He's basically taken off his outer garments and put a towel around him for what he's about to do. Why did he do that? Well, let's have a look. Verse 5, back in John 13, there, verse 5. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, washed his disciples' nasty old calloused, bunioned, fungal, hairy, deformed feet. I mean, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? Yeah. That's amazing. He got down and washed all 12 pairs of those feet. And I think you just think, oh, he's just washing some feet. But I bet there were some rag feet amongst those 12, weren't there? There might have been a couple of nice ones, but I think pretty much most of them were pretty off. And he got down and he washed them, didn't he? Jesus Christ, God washed their feet. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Peter's probably got the worst of the lot, hasn't he? It's like you're washing mine as well, yeah. But verse 5, you notice there, said that he began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel. So from here, it sounds like Peter was the first one to object, but it sounds like people had already had their feet washed at this point. So no one else is objecting. Who else do you think had already had his feet washed? I got someone, I think. I'm going with Judas. Judas for sure. I reckon he's probably first in line, wasn't he? Yeah. Judas has put his dirty old feet up there. And I do think he did, because I reckon Judas loved it, didn't he? He loved it, getting served by the one he was about to betray. Because you find that in life, don't you, sometimes? People that really deep down hate you, they love you serving them, don't they? They love you doing stuff for them. And I think that was Judas. I reckon, well, at the least anyway, no one else seemed to complain, did they? They didn't complain. So anyway, you would have thought, knowing what he really felt, knowing what he's going to do, you know, maybe he wouldn't have wanted him to also wash his feet as well. But no, Judas had his feet washed. Now, verse 7, Jesus answered, said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because being washed here is a picture of being sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So that wash there is synonymous, isn't it, with being sanctified, being justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's what you're sanctified, washed, not by you know, something you've done, not being washed by your own continuing works. Of course, these verses we looked at when we went through 1 Corinthians, some people use them, you know, in the wrong way as well, don't they? Try and go, oh, abuse of themselves and mankind. See, you know, such were some of them. Well, what is an abuser of themselves with mankind? Because it doesn't say that's a sodomite. Even if it was, such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It doesn't say here that some of these people were formerly reprobate, does it? But back to the point. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were. It doesn't say, it says ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified. Not were washed, but maybe need to be washed again, does it? Doesn't say, oh, you were washed, but you better keep clean. It says, ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified. It's current, isn't it? It's present tense. When it happens, it's done. Yeah. And back to where we were in John 13, look at verse 10 there. Verse 10 said, Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. So I think he's saying, some people go, oh, why the feet? Well, I think he's just basically saying that even though their feet need washing, they're clean everywhere. You know, he's saying, but you're clean. You know, you're clean in terms of spiritually. But yeah, even though your feet need washing at this point, and I'm sure their feet did need washing. It's probably pretty grimy out there, isn't it? Pounding the tracks, preaching the gospel. But he's saying, even though, you know, your feet need washing at this point, you are clean everywhere, except for one of them. Okay, except for one of them. So verse 11, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. Okay, and obviously this is because Judas wasn't saved, was he? Okay, yeah. Judas wasn't saved. And you hear some crazy stuff, don't you, from some terrible preaching sometimes of people trying to claim that Judas was saved and lost his salvation, or Judas, I don't know. You hear some funny stuff, don't you, for people that really just have it all mixed up. But Judas, clearly, he's saying here, ye are not all clean. Yeah, and being the clean, being showing salvation, Judas wasn't saved, was he? Okay, one of you has a devil. Okay, that's Judas. That's not a saved man. Now, so after he had washed their feet, it says in verse 12, and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me master and lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. So he's given them an example to behave in the same way, hasn't he? Okay, he's given them an example. Now, before you all start taking your shoes off and peeling your sweaty socks off, yeah? Okay, it was an example, wasn't it? Okay, he's not saying, right, basically every time you guys meet up, you've got to start scrubbing each other's feet and, you know, scrubbing down those bunions and stuff. No, it's an example. Verse 15, he said, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you, okay? As I have done to you in a similar way. So you could say to that, couldn't you? You could say similar acts of kindness to each other, of giving to one another. Yeah, like he said here, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Yeah, okay, giving to one another. He didn't say that one of you needs to take over as a footman, did he? He didn't say one of you becomes a footman of the church. He's just saying that we should be doing kind things for each other like that. And as verse 16 says, where it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. We're no better than Jesus Christ, are we? Anyone here think they're better than Jesus Christ? I don't think so. So we should be willing to serve one another, shouldn't we? We should be willing to serve each other. Yeah, and we should all be willing to do that. No one's too high and mighty. No one's, you know, too good. No one's too spiritual or anything else to serve each other. And that includes everyone, doesn't it? That goes down to the smallest child here and up to the oldest adult. And with that in mind, we should then be happy to do that, shouldn't we? Because he said then, if ye know these things, if you know that's how you should behave, happy are ye if ye do that. So how do we go about serving each other? How do we serve each other? Well, one way that we can serve each other is taking on jobs at a church, isn't it? Doing jobs at a church, taking on roles, trying to help out. That's one way we serve each other, because the church is basically serving, isn't it? Everything we do here is serving the congregation, is serving the church, isn't it? Yeah. So taking on jobs, doing stuff at the church, whether or not, you know, if like Pastor Thompson talked about, even if it's just looking and picking things up and just seeing what needs doing, straightening up the chairs, cleaning up the place, things like that, that's all serving each other, isn't it? And no one's above that, are they? No one's too high and mighty to pick something up off the floor or to, you know, to clean up if they go in the toilet after one of the little kids has been in there or anything else. We're all able to do that, aren't we? We're all capable of doing that. But there's other things, okay? Not just that, is there? How else can we serve each other? Praying for each other. Yeah. Okay? And again, we don't have to sound the trumpet with it, but we should all have that, you know, about us, where we should be going home and quietly we should be praying for each other, shouldn't we? We should be praying for the church, praying for each other, praying for every individual in here, praying for needs as you see them arise for people. We should be doing that. And other acts of kindness as well, as you see them come, yeah? Acts of kindness are important. And that's something that we should all be trying to do. And if we're not doing it, we should be trying to get our head around doing that. And we should ultimately be praying to God to help us with that as well. Because we should want to help each other. We should want to do stuff. We should want to serve the church which is serving each other as well. Yeah. Verse 18 there. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Now, you don't have to turn it, but the scripture is in Psalm 41. And Jesus is showing that he knew full well what was going to happen, didn't he? And like I think I said this the other week, I remember hearing the kind of gospel, you know, story to, you know, when I say story, just what I understood when I was young at a false church and from school. And in my mind was just like, you know, Jesus, like, couldn't even evade capture and, you know, and managed to get betrayed like he didn't know it was coming. Like, because I didn't understand that he was God in the flesh. I didn't understand it was all ordained, you know, from the beginning of the world. So for me, I just didn't really understand it. But Jesus knew it was going to happen, and what the power he had to just keep doing what he did and keep going through, knowing what was going to happen. Keep being nice and polite and kind. I mean, he even said friend at the very end to Judas, didn't he? Betray us our, you know, the Son of Man with a kiss, or, you know, something along those lines. And, you know, that, I'll tell you what, that's some strength to be able to do that, because you'd be wanting to, I mean, you'd be wanting to headbutt him or something, wouldn't you? Well, he went in for the kiss, but no, not Jesus. But verse 20, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. So, in Matthew 10, yeah, when Jesus is sending out the 12 out soul winning, he says this too, and you have turned it, but Matthew 10, 40 says, he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. But this kind of, don't you think this almost feels a little bit out of place here? It's kind of, he's not really sending him out soul winning. In Matthew 10 he is. So the verse seems, you know, just suddenly he's in the middle of talking about Judas' betrayal, and he goes on to talk about Judas' betrayal as well straight after, and then he just says, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And if you go back to verse 16, where he talks about those that are sent, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. He's talking about those sent there. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Then in verse 18, he says he's not speaking of all of them. He says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. So I think he's saying, I haven't sent all of you. And the answer would be, oh, but he sent Judas out. No, because Judas wasn't saved. Okay, no one unsaved is really getting sent out, are they? Now, yeah, Judas went through the motions, didn't he? Judas went through and was preaching the gospel, but he wasn't getting sent. He wasn't really being sent, was he? Because he can't get people saved. John 6:70 said, have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? Okay, Judas clearly was a devil. He clearly wasn't saved. So like I say, he could go through it and, you know, obviously, it's coming up a lot in these chapters, and I'm not going to dwell on it too much tonight, but this is the same at all these churches. You get these people that are going out, and they're going through the motions, and they're preaching the gospel, and they seem to be getting great numbers, and they seem to be getting people saved, but ultimately, they're not, are they? And no one, when they do a fruit inspection, is finding someone really saved, who comes from any of these false prophets, any of these infiltrators, any of these Judas Iscariots. Because it's easy to get people to repeat things. And we're all able to do that as well. So we've got to be careful when we're preaching the gospel. You can get someone to repeat what you say. You can, and look, an example, I'm not saying it is, but an example, you can get kids to repeat what you say, yeah, pretty easily. And that's why we've got to be really careful when we're preaching the gospel to kids, okay? Because a kid will just stand there and a lot of the time will repeat what you say because adult telling me what I've got to say and just answer the questions, tick it all off. Okay, right, pray. And they're not saved, are they? They're not saved. And we have to be aware. I'm not saying that, look, everyone here is a false prophet. But what I am saying is that, look, we need to make sure that we're thorough and the people that we're preaching to believe what they're being told and not just answer the right questions to basically get the answer right. And obviously kids, and there are many adults that do the same, that will just answer in the right way because that's what they want to please you. They want to say the right thing that you've told them. And that's why preaching the gospel, we've got to be careful with that, haven't we? But in the same way, that's why we, you know, when they look at these people in these past churches, people go, oh, I went out soul winning with them. But it doesn't mean anything, you know. And when it does sadly come here, and it will come at some point here, I hope no one's going to turn around and go, oh, but I saw them get someone saved, you know, once, twice, 10 times, 100 times, or whatever it is, because it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything, because ultimately getting saved is a spiritual thing. It's something in the heart, and it's not just ticking some boxes and saying a prayer at the end. So point being, he didn't send Judas out, and that's why Judas never got anyone saved, did he? But Judas looked like he did, because no one suspected him. Romans 1:17 says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Okay? And that's something we need to remember. It comes from faith, doesn't it? That's why someone's not getting saved from a tract. That's why someone's not picking up the Bible and getting saved. That's why someone's not getting saved from someone unsaved preaching the gospel to them. Okay, and we don't have to do all these ifs and everything else. Like, that's it. Yeah, look, if someone's had the gospel preached unto them and then at some point they get saved, you know, I don't really care who they might and might not have spoke to in between. But ultimately, they had to have it preached to them. They had to have the gospel explained to them by someone that's saved, yeah? Yeah. And that's what it comes down to. The, you know, it's revealed from faith to faith. But because then Jesus says in verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." So when someone with real faith is received, Jesus, and therefore God the Father as well, are being received, aren't they? Okay? When someone with real faith is received. Okay, verse 21. "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Why was he troubled in spirit, do you think? Because he knew it was going to happen. Why was he troubled in spirit? He always knew that Judas was going to betray him, didn't he? But so remember when Jesus wept in chapter 11? Why was he weeping? It was because of Mary and the Jews weeping, wasn't it? It was Mary and the Jews. He had compassion on them. That's what the compassion was about. That's why he wept. The Jews got it wrong. They thought it's because he loved Lazarus so much. But he knew what was going to happen with Lazarus. So why is he troubled here? Well, how do you think the other 11 disciples were going to feel after the betrayal? What do you think? Or even before knowing that one of them was going to betray him. That's a rough thought, isn't it? I mean, this is a tight-knit group, isn't it? You would imagine that's a tight-knit group, those 12 there especially. Like, they've been fellowshipping together with God, yeah? With God in the flesh. They've been together with him daily for we're coming up to 3.5 years now, aren't we? Okay, daily fellowshipping. And they're being told that one out of all of those is a devil. One of them is going to betray him. That's pretty sad, isn't it? And I believe he's troubled in spirit here, because he knows the effect, because he loved them until the end, we saw at the beginning. Yeah. He knows the effect that's going to have on them. And think, like, this sort of stuff, when it happens in churches, it really hurts people, doesn't it? It destroys their people that they've been best friends with. People they've been, you know, around each other's houses, eating meals. They've been going out, they've been out soul winning with them. They've told them some of their deepest, darkest secrets. They've, you know, and then it turns out this person was actually wicked from the beginning. That is hard going, isn't it, on people? It's hard, and that's the reason why people don't want to hear it and don't want to believe it and want to justify it in another way and want, oh, well, maybe it must have been, therefore the pastor's just mean, or the pastor's gone too hard line, or whoever it is, you know, or they can't, there's no smoke without fire. They must have left for another reason. They must be making YouTube pages and caning the pastor day in, day out, week in, week out. Actually, there must be something to that. It can't just be that they were wicked. Because it's hard, it's really hard to take in, isn't it? It's hard to accept. But look at what these people do when they leave. When they do, they just, like, it's like their whole life. They're like, I remember Pastor Thompson preached it the other day. They're basically professional stalkers. It's weird, isn't it?
Yeah.
But it's not weird because they're Judases. But when it happens, people still start to wonder that, because they don't really want to believe that they were, do they? They don't want to believe that they were best friends with a Judas.
Yeah.
And I think the same here. These disciples are going to find it hard, aren't they, to know, what, Judas? Because they never suspected, do they? They never suspected him. Verse 22, "Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake." So turn to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 21. Matthew 26, 21. And as they did eat, he said, "Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." And they were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" So as well as looking at each other, we just saw it said, then the disciples looked one on another, we just saw in John 13, 22. Here in Matthew 26, they question themselves before they question Judas. So instead of, "Oh, yeah, Judas, oh, yeah, no, full well, it's going to be him," they're questioning themselves. Well, that's pretty extreme, isn't it? Imagine questioning yourselves. Maybe I'm going to be the problem at this church, you know, before you question the problem. I mean, that's some convincing, that's some blindness that they had towards him, isn't it? And look, we looked, didn't we, last week at how Judas attacked Mary for not selling her own spikenard. Remember, it was her own spikenard instead of anointing Jesus, yeah, for not selling it instead. And we were talking about the holier-than-thou, the kind, generous Judas, how it resulted in the others being angry with her, murmuring at her. But do you remember we saw how he was undermining Jesus at the same time as well? He was undermining Jesus, really, because Jesus had accepted that and let that happen. So you could argue, couldn't you, that there were already signs there, couldn't you? Like, you could, you know, you would hope, you would think, didn't people just see the signs there? Turning on others that he did with Mary, fake spirituality, division causing, undermining not only the leadership but God himself. Yet they questioned themselves first, didn't they? I mean, that's a lesson to all of us, isn't it? How easily we can just be blinded. But then it gets worse, doesn't it? So verse 23, back to John chapter 13 and verse 23. "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." Okay, now this is the Apostle John, okay? So, and remember in John 21, 24, when talking about the disciple whom Jesus loved, he says, "This is the disciple which testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." So talking about the Apostle John here, who wrote, obviously, the Gospel of John. Now, and this is in the same way that Jesus had a greater love for Mary, Martha and Lazarus. He has the same for the Apostle John, doesn't he? Okay, so there's that emphasized love. Now, why was he leaning on Jesus' chest or lying on it? We just saw in verse 25. And I don't know if any of you guys, anyone heard of these explanations of the culture, the way that they would all lie around the table on their sides? Anyone heard of this stuff before? No? Okay, so I've read some different stuff about this, how they would all lie on one side and everything else and be on one arm. So John was on his chest side. So they would describe it as that. But maybe he was just literally leaning on Jesus. Eh? Because I'll tell you what, if God let me lean on him, I'd be quite up for leaning on him. You know, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? Imagine leaning on Jesus Christ. So John is able and Jesus allows him and he is, and he's, you know, that he has that closer relationship and he's literally leaning on Jesus. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? Verse 24, "Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast," I think that's pretty clear, isn't it? Rather than the position of the table or something, "saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon." Now this is a piece of bread, okay? And after the sop, Satan entered into him. "Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him." No man. So who does that include? That includes John, who just asked him who it is. So he's just asked him who it is. Jesus replies and says, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot. And then it says, no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. So again, John, who's obviously, you know, for me, I think it's because, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I believe that God has that extra love for people that are really, you know, doing more for him, living for him, doing that, doing the best they can, resisting sin. And I believe that John is a special guy. But John didn't clock it, did he? John still didn't clock it. John even has the inside info there, the guy that I give the sop to, and still no idea. Can't be Judas. Just so lovely. You know, he's so kind. So generous. He's done a real number on them, hasn't he, Judas? Verse 29, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Maybe part of it was him having the bag and them thinking, well, he wouldn't be trusted with the bag, would he? But Jesus is just treating him like everyone else, isn't he? So they're thinking it must be that Judas was out to do something charitable. He's really done it, so they just say that Judas, he must just be out to buy something for the poor, you know. And that's how they see Judas. Now, verse 30, he then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Okay, why did he go immediately out? Look at verse 27 again. Look at verse 27. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. So Satan himself, yeah, enters into Judas. But who's giving the orders?
Jesus
Christ, yeah? Who follows the orders? Basically Satan, yeah? Who's entered into Judas. Colossians 1:16, you don't have to turn there, says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Satan and Jesus aren't some sort of equals dueling it out, are they?
Right.
Yeah, and you probably heard that sort of people have this sort of view like, oh, it's like Satan's a rival or match for God. No, he's not. No, he's not at all. He's allowed to exist.
Right.
He allows him to exist. And here he's giving him an order. He tells him what to do, doesn't he? Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus made him, didn't he? Jesus is God, okay? He made him. He tells him what to do, and he does as he's told. He tells him to do it quickly, and he went immediately out, didn't he? He goes immediately out. Now, verse 31, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. So, basically, they're both glorified by each other because they are both God, yeah? One God, three persons. Okay, verse 33, little children, yet a little while am I with you, you shall seek me. As I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Now he's referring to heaven, as verse 36 says, thou shalt follow me afterwards. Obviously, he also goes to hell first. Verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So how should people know that we're Jesus' disciples?
Is it?
Yeah, it's a love, isn't it? And you know, yeah, nothing wrong with dressing nicely, you know, dressing right, trying to not dress like the world, and, you know, not showing our nakedness, you know, being modest and everything else. But ultimately, the way they should know for sure is if we have love one to another. Yeah, that's what the Bible says. Should they know that we're his disciples? Is it because we're so softly spoken? Because we're just so softly spoken, like the, you know, Church of England vicar on TV? Yeah? No. Is it because we live in a commune that people know? No. Is it because we dress like the Amish? No. It's because we have love one to another. That's how we should. That's how they should know, because of the love we have one to another. Now, it's love, not flattery. Not endless gift giving, love, yeah? Okay? A want what's best for each other, yeah? Like we said before, praying for each other, willing to help each other, willing to do things for each other, willing to give our time for each other. You don't have to turn to, but Romans 12:10 says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honour, preferring one another. Now, okay, this is a particular love for other disciples, isn't it? Okay, this is other disciples he's talking about here. He says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Is it something that we just feel? Do you think it's something you just automatically feel? Oh, well, there's another disciple. I love them because they're another disciple. Is that the sort of love he's talking about? Is it a mushy feeling? You know, do we all get mushy feelings for each other? I hope so. No, I'm joking. But no, it's a commandment, isn't it? It's a commandment. First, a new commandment I give unto you. Verse 34. That ye love one another. It's not your disciples, so you're going to automatically just get mushy feelings, and you know that you're just going to all start getting a bit dizzy when you're around each other and thinking how much you just want to spend your lives hanging out together. No, it's a commandment. A commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Now, he's loved us, isn't he? And he loved these disciples, didn't he? Loved them until the end, yeah? And that's a love that we should give to each other. But it's a commandment, isn't it? It's a commandment. So, it's as Jesus loved the disciples. Did Jesus just say what they wanted to hear?
No.
Is that the sort of love Jesus gave?
No.
I love them so much, I'm just going to tell them nice flattering things and what they want to hear. No. Did he give them expensive gifts?
No.
No, I don't think Jesus cracked open the spikenard. He did give them eternal life, but did he agree with everything that they said?
Yeah.
He's constantly rebuking them, isn't he? Telling them when they're wrong. He's being honest with them. He's saying the truth in love, isn't he? But he was willing to give his life for them, wasn't he? He was willing to give his life for them. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. Because we could sit here and go, well, I'm pretty loving to my Christian friends. I show a lot of love to some people, be it in the church or outside the church. But are you secretly or maybe not secretly hating others, though? So, you know, for me, everyone here is a disciple. They're all in church. They're all trying to live for God.
Yeah.
So that was what the commandment was. It wasn't just the ones that you get, you know, that you've got the most in common with, the ones that agree with what you say. You know, the ones that, you know, do things the same as you, so you don't have any challenging issues there. You can all just do everything the same. No, it's to his disciples. Now, when he look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now.
Amen.
He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. So that hatred blinds you and makes you stumble, doesn't it? Okay. Now, you know, like I was saying, you don't have to be best friends with everyone. In fact, it's weird if you are. Okay. That's a bit odd if you're literally best friends with everyone. That's a bit strange. That for me means you're probably not very genuine, you know. Okay. And no, we don't have to be best friends with everyone in the church. But if you're harbouring hatred for other brothers and sisters in the church, then basically you're walking in darkness, aren't you?
Yes.
Okay, you're walking in darkness. If you deep down in your heart have hatred for other saved men and women of God, and not just saved, but disciples, that's the problem, isn't it? And then what do you do with that? Because what happens from that? You unwillingly affect those that you love too, don't you? So you might love certain people, but you're harbouring hatred for others. You might affect them because, you know, that hatred, like I said, it's not necessarily open animosity. It's not obvious, is it? Okay, it's not always obvious. But some, you know, I don't know, anyone here spoken to people, I'm not talking about at the church, I don't want to start, you know, creating an issue here, but just in life. You've just been in contact people through work, through family, friends, when deep down you know they hate you. Anyone had that? Deep down, you know they hate you. Yeah, they don't admit it. They don't make it obvious.
No.
And most people around probably don't realise, but you know they hate you. Yeah? Okay. Okay. We really don't want that in a church, though, do we?
Right.
Okay. We have to be careful not to have that in a church.
Right.
Because, like I said, it's not usually open animosity. But there is something that you get a lot in all walks of life. So not just in churches. It's the passive-aggressive hate. Yeah. That's the passive aggressive. That's the little comments, little digs, little comments here and there, you know, because really you hate someone, really you don't like them. You might say, oh, it's a bit strong. It's not that I hate them. They just irritate me with everything they do and say. I just don't like everything about them, and I don't like, you know, everything they stand for and every way they do X, Y, and Z, and whether it's, I don't like the way they parent, or I don't like the way they talk to someone else, and I don't like the way they do this. So you just, you know. And instead of saying anything, instead of trying to put, you know, maybe just deal with it, or instead of just actually burying it and going, none of it's really that important, we're just different, I'm just going to make little comments. I'm going to make little digs. Just say question, just a little question here and there, a little comment here and there, you know, a little just make a comment. And that's passive aggressive, isn't it? It's passive because it appears to everyone else like it's just an innocent comment. But when it starts to become loads and loads and loads of them, you know what you're dealing with, don't you? But sadly, most other people don't. So, and you know, I'm talking about in life in general as well. And all of us probably have been through this. If you look back, you think about that, those people, they're just constantly saying things that are just a little bit off, a little bit questioning, a little bit rude, a little bit just trying to make you feel crap about yourself. And that's that passive aggressiveness. And for me, it's wicked, isn't it, really? It's wicked, yeah. Because I have some balls, yeah? You got a problem, tell someone you got a problem with them, you know, or don't, or move on, you know? But instead, it's a little comments, little digs, yeah? And then what you're doing, you're affecting the rest of the church, aren't you? So then ultimately, what you end up doing is you affect those people that you do love. Because how does it affect the rest of the church? Because, so let's give an example. Say, I don't know, say I've got a real problem with Brother Gary, okay? Okay, this is an easy one for me, okay? So, no, I'm messing, okay? Say I've got a problem with Brother Gary, yeah? But, so, I'm just, you know, I'm just constantly just making Brother Gary feel a bit crap about himself. Just a little comment here, a little dig there, you know, a little comment to, maybe to other people, but mainly to Gary. And say, I don't want to be accused of being a whisperer, so I'm just going to make, you know, needle him, you know, say little things. So, Gary... Who does Gary, what does that do to Gary? Because it could be grim being on the receiving end of that, can't it? So Gary, then, who's going to firstly be affected by that? Sister Natalie, isn't she? Because that's who Gary's wife. So she's going to have a knock-on effect to that. Then that might knock-on effect someone else because now Sister Natalie's unhappy. And maybe Sister Natalie, you know, she's getting a bit stressed. Gary's a bit stressed. That then starts going on to other people. And suddenly, you've kind of got a knock-on effect here, haven't you? Where then... People are being irritated with each other, or maybe they're stressed, maybe they're upset, maybe at the least, you know, just Brother Gary's just really unhappy, and maybe he can't even put a finger exactly on why, he just doesn't feel that popular, you know, just doesn't feel that light. And, you know, and that can have a problem. Say it's the other way around. Say, I don't know, Brother John here. Brother John's just got a real problem with me, you know, so Brother John is having little digs at me. Maybe it's a little passive-aggressive comments. Maybe it's a making me feel insecure. Maybe it's, you know, just a little comment about, you know, a little preaching point here and something else there and the way I did this and the way I did that. And it eventually affects me to the point where now I'm preaching. I'm just a bit, you know, the confidence is gone. I'm a bit deflated. I'm not preaching. I'm not bold with any of it, you know, and it starts getting a bit, you know, I know that some of these people are, you know, John, at least he's looking to catch me in my words, you know, and so I'm just feeling a little bit, and suddenly now the whole church's been affected, aren't they? You know, or maybe it could be maybe John's got a problem with my wife or with one of my kids, you know, so it's just, you know, it starts to affect them, that affects me, that affects the church. It's not just me, it could be with anyone, can't it? And you can see the knock-on effects these things can have. So, again, we might feel like, well, it's just that one person, but it will affect the church because we want the church as a whole to be happy. We want the church to thrive, don't we? So we want to get rid of that, obviously, and hopefully we don't have that, but we want to make sure we don't, because the commandment is that we love one another. And if you love certain people in the church, then try and love everyone else, because that will only affect them in a positive way as well, yeah? So we want to have that love. Now, you don't have to turn there, but Psalm 133:1 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And that's what we want, don't we? So we want this church, we want brethren here to be dwelling together in unity, don't we? And like I said, that doesn't mean you do everything the same. It doesn't mean that you just agree with everything each other says. But what you don't want to have is harbouring, you know, ill feelings for each other. Yeah, and sometimes it's good to get out issues if there's a problem, and that can be hard sometimes. It's hard to get that balance right, isn't it? Where it's like, I don't want to just be constantly rebuking people and stuff. Mm-hmm. But on the other hand, you don't want to let that stuff fester, do you? If you feel like something's really a problem, and a lot of the time, most of it's not important enough to ask someone or to say something, is it? It can be just a little thing, but you don't want to be accused of being someone that's just constantly digging, constantly saying little things, because that passive aggressive, that's just worm behaviour, isn't it, really? Isn't it? It's just like trying to be clever, trying to just annoy, trying to irritate. And the world does it. You see it the world over, people like that. You see it in the workplace, you see it all over the place, you see it amongst families, you see it, sadly, amongst churches as well. We don't want to be like that. You know, be honest, you know, when it needs it, when it doesn't, don't, you know? Then... How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Wouldn't that be great? You know, if we just had a church where there's just love for each other. Yeah, it doesn't have to be sleepovers every night. You know, just love for each other. Just, you know, wanting what's best for every person in the church, you know. Yeah. Obviously, apart from the Judas. I'm not sad. But truthfully, yeah, you know, really for each other. We should all look. We're all here. As far as we're concerned, everyone here is a safe man and woman and child of God. And, you know, we're here. We love each other. We want what's best for each other. We don't want to be here harbouring ill feeling. And look, you know, that like I said before, that will come as well. We put people in certain positions, and it might, and I'm not just saying myself, it could be like the soul-winning captain, you know, he's just always pairing me up with this person. He's always doing it, you know, and certain positions will irritate people, and certain ways people do certain jobs. It might be the way someone cleans when you're a part of a cleaning team with them, or it might be other things like that. But ultimately, none of it's really important enough to then cause an issue which can rebound and affect the church, yeah? So back to all the points I made in 1 Corinthians, that's something we need to just make sure we get rid of, because our own selfish dislikes of people can affect a church, can't it? So, because what did Jesus say there? Jesus said back where we were in John 13, he said, "A new commandment I give unto you," it's not optional, "that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." So, and like we said, how did Jesus love us? Yeah, it's not that we're all just sugarcoating everything we say to each other, but he gave his life, didn't he? He gave his life for each and every person here that's saved. And he gave his life for you, even if you're unsaved, yeah? But, you know, he's given his life for everyone. It's up to them if they want to choose to have, you know, to receive that free gift. But this shall all men... "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." It's a commandment. It's not automatic. There's an if there. We have the choice to follow it or not, don't we? And that's something we you know, we should be wanting to do. It's a commandment. We should definitely be wanting to do it. Make sure we have love for each other. Now, verse 36. "Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither thou goest? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Notice how he said, "thou shalt follow me afterwards," didn't he? He didn't say you might do, he said you will. Thou shalt follow me afterwards, okay? It's not conditional. Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." So Peter's got the big words there, you know. He's saying he will lay down his life for Jesus. And, you know, I spoke about this the other day as well, because we had Thomas saying something similar, didn't we, about going into Judea. And look, we should raise a bar for how we want to, and we should be aiming high, shouldn't we? We should be aiming high in our Christian life. But we should also be aiming with something that we really believe we can realistically succeed in. Because, look, I'm sure there are many people here, maybe there are, maybe they're not, that feel like, yeah, I would lay down my life for the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be feeling like that, shouldn't we? And yeah, we might fail. Probably a lot of us would fail at that. But look, there's no point sitting here thinking you'd lay down your life for the Lord Jesus Christ when we get a third service and you can't come to church three times a week, you know? You know, like, that's not laying down your life for the Lord Jesus Christ, is it? You know, make it work, make it happen. That's laying down your life for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's laying down your secular life, your, you know, whatever it is that's so important to you. And I'm not saying you have to just, you know, just put it all in the Lord's hands and quit your job, you know, and come and live like on the streets of Southend or wherever we end up based, yeah? But what I am saying is we should make it happen, shouldn't we? You know, we'll lay down our life for the Lord Jesus Christ, but we only go soul winning once a month or something else, you know, because life gets in the way, it's a bit busy. You know, we lay down our life for the Lord Jesus Christ, but morning Bible reading, that means getting up a bit early, doesn't it? You know, don't know about that. Don't know if I can get up an extra 15, 20, half hour early. So, look, maybe you're sitting there going, well, I don't think I'd even lay down my life for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, why should I have to do all that? But really, we should want to, shouldn't we? We should, you know, and we should want to do that. And in a way, you could say as well, he said to love each other as he loved us, yeah? Okay, he laid down his life for us. And I might be going out on a thread a bit here, but if every single person in this church read their Bibles regularly, yeah, they would be actually doing a benefit to everyone else in the church, wouldn't they? If everyone in this church was here every service, come rain or shine, barring sickness and barring something they cannot get out of, then that's going to benefit the whole church, isn't it? And in a way, therefore, you're loving each other like Jesus loved you, because you're willing to lay down your life for each other. Yeah, and if that's you know, mugging off the family engagement do party or whatever, that just has to be on a Sunday. If that means, you know, making sure those Saturdays work once a month where you can get out and preach the gospel and be there so it doesn't start dwindling to the point where there's 8-9 of us meeting up. If that means, you know, making sure you read your Bible so that you can help each other in their time of need when they need some godly wisdom, that you're not scratching your head wondering what sermon it was you heard recently that said something along those lines, and you can actually go to the Word of God and you can tell them, this is what the Word of God says, not what my favourite preacher says. If you can do all those things, then for me, you're loving each other as well, aren't you? And you know, Peter, he's got the big words there, but obviously when it came to the crunch, he fell short. But with the big words, we should also have the big ambition, shouldn't we? And we should also, if we're going to say it and we're going to go, yeah, look, you know, I want to be part of a good church. I want to make this the best church we can possibly make it. I want to make this something other. Then we want to be trying our utmost to do that as well, don't we? And that means whatever comes in the way, we do our best to get through those obstacles and not just the first excuse, just drop out, yeah? Jesus said, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Sadly, he did fail there, and it's a famous denial, isn't it? And look, we don't want to all have our own famous denials in our life, do we, either? Let's just try our best. And we're going to have some great chapters coming up over the next few chapters that are going to, you know, give us some strength, give us some words, give us so much wisdom and everything else. So that's going to be great. On that note, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for John chapter 13 and all the lessons we've learned from the Gospel of John so far, and that we have yet to learn. And I pray that you just help us to you know, to have the intention to want to lay down our lives for you, to want to do our best for you, to want to do our best for each other as well, to want to love each other as you've commanded us to do. And to start, you know, the first thing is going to be to make sure we're back here next week at both services, to make sure that we're turning up to soul winning times, to make sure that we're just you know, living for you, and therefore, you know, positively affecting, you know, the other brethren as well. And we pray that, you know, everyone will get home safe and sound. We'll all have a good week where we're honouring you and glorying you, and that we all manage to make it back here next week. And we pray all these